The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2. If you don't own a Bible, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around your chair. And so I always like for you to see these verses, for you to lay your own eyes on them, just so you know I'm not making anything up. And so while you're turning there, let me just catch you up a bit. So last week and this week and next week kind of form this kind of singular idea, the singular push in the book of Habakkuk. And so since I'm not allowed to preach for two solid hours, I've had to break it into 3 weeks, okay? And so I need to review just a bit of last week so we can then compare and contrast with this week so we can make our point next. Okay, and if I lost you in any of that, I apologize. So last week, we, out of the book of Habakkuk, just kind of shared the chipper reality that although you and I live in a culture that celebrates the unlimited potential of man, that we are, in essence, unbelievably limited. And so we talked about man's limitations in two veins. Like, number one, we are limited in time. And so if we took all of recorded history and condensed it into an hour, you're here for a couple milliseconds. Now, that's going to create a certain perspective and a certain way of seeing that may or may not have anything to do with ultimate reality. So if you took all of history, condensed it into an hour, you're here for a couple of milliseconds, not even a full second, are you on earth, okay? So we are very limited in regards to time. We are slaves then to our own cultures, to our own positioning. On top of being limited in time, we're absolutely limited in scope. Like, you have no idea what's going on behind you right now. No idea. If you're in Dallas, you don't know if somebody's about to stab you. I mean, you don't. They're crazy people in Dallas, right? If you're in Denton, you don't know if they're passing around something for you to sign to get rid of inoculations. I mean, you know, that could be happening right now behind you. If you're in here in Flomo, you don't know if somebody brought their golden retriever because he'd have got lonely at home by himself. I mean, you have no idea what's going on around you. All right? Much less what's going on in the rooms around the building, much less what's going on around the cities and the burbs that we're in, much less what's going on around the state, much less what's going around the country, much less what's going on around the world. And this limitation is present despite all the technology we have that can bring different parts of the world into our living room, onto our phones. Right, we're still limited in scope. So we're limited in time and we're limited in scope. And then we walked not only through the scriptures, but also through the halls of history and present reality to show that because of man's limitations, man has no ability to fix the real problems of man. And that even the Greeks spot it years ago, that every time a man solves a perceived problem, he almost always creates newer, more serious problems than the problems he solved. And so we walked through history and even today, and we pointed out some things about technology that are good. God bless them. Thank you, Jesus, for them. But in the end, they have this dark edge that creates a lot of issues. We looked at how food works today, and we looked at the good things about that and some of the issues concerning that. We looked at other aspects, other huge kind of human ingenuity that we did it, we overcame it, we conquered it, only for it to come back and create even bigger problems. One of the big ones that I mentioned was, even if you look at antibiotics and it works, and praise God for the Z-Pak, but now you've got these kind of strains of viruses that are too strong for the antibiotics. Now, how are we solving that? We're creating stronger antibiotics, aren't we? That's the whole point that we made in Habakkuk. Man cannot solve man's greatest issues. And even when he likes to celebrate the fact that he overcome this one, he in the end just created more problems in its place. And then we ended with the chipper reality that no one has lied to you, abused you, deceived you, or failed you more than you have. No one. You can't point to anyone in your world that is more of a liar to you than you are. And so for all of the applause that man gets about man, he is his own worst enemy. He is his own worst enemy. And so some of you are like, man, I'm glad I missed last week. Glad I missed that. Okay? So with all of that said, we need to look at God's response to Habakkuk, just to catch you way up on this. Habakkuk sees that God's people are acting in an idolatrous, wicked manner, and he goes, God, why are you going to idly watch this and do nothing about this? God responds, oh, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to judge and to destroy you. And then Habakkuk kind of sweet talks, Lord, surely that's not going to happen. Surely you're too holy for that. Surely you wouldn't do that. No way you're going to do that. And he kind of like tries to butter up God. Right? No way are we going to die. No way will we be judged like this. No way that's going to happen. And then at the beginning of 2, Habakkuk's got this little swagger to him. He's like, I'm going to go stand out on the watchtower and see what God will say to me concerning these things. Okay. Well, he's going to answer. Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now, follow that verse in context. I'm sending the Chaldeans to judge you. No, you can't. You wouldn't do that because of this, this, and this. God goes, oh no, write it down, bro. And not on paper. Get you some stone. Chisel it into stone. And this is one of those things that should always encourage us about our God, is he doesn't try to hide his promises, doesn't try to change them. In fact, he always wants to remind his people, sometimes hundreds of years later after they've forgotten, he's like, no, I said this was coming and I told you this is how it was going to end. But we'll look at that more here in a bit. But God tells Habakkuk, no, write it down on a tablet, bro. It's coming. And then look at what he says next. 3 is where we'll spend the rest of our time kind of unpacking. For still the vision awaits its what? Appointed time. So there's an appointed time for the Chaldeans to overthrow Judah. All right? It hastens the day. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now you see in this verse some of the seeds of how God is very much different than you and me. Okay, flip over to Genesis 15 and let me show you just kind of a clear spot where this takes place and the way that God talks and how he talks being so far beyond what you and I can comprehend or really get our head around. Okay? And so in Genesis 12, God comes to Abram, all right, and says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation of people, and out of that great nation, all the nations on earth will be blessed. That's the promise in Genesis 12. Abram doesn't have any children. He asks about that. He's like, look, I'm old. My wife's even older. I don't know how this is going to be possible. Oh, sorry about that. And so he kind of asks the Lord, did you see in the light the spray? That's awesome. All right. But that was respect. I mean, I could have gone straight down on you people for being in the wet zone. All right. But he tells Abram that this is going to occur. And then there's all these issues that occur with Lot and all of that. I can't catch you up on that. But let's look at Genesis 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 1, go through 8, and then we're going to hop the sacrifices because I don't have time to unpack them. And I'll show you really the weight of this text. So in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1, it says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great, too. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, God, you keep telling me this, but here's reality. The reality is I don't have any children. My crazy cousin from Damascus is going to be the heir to all this. And so you're saying this to me, but this is not my reality. And then look where God takes him. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if we just stop there and camped out on that verse, I want you to notice something here, because it's something that in the moralistic deism that is most of evangelicalism, we have forgotten. God just counted or justified Abram because of what? Faith. Not because of action, because of faith. See, Abram is a shadow of what is to come. Paul quotes this verse in Romans when he says that it was given, that Abraham was justified by his faith, that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So for all the works-based nonsense that leaks into our faith, even here in the earliest stages of God's calling his people and working out the reconciliation of all things, he's setting the standard of, no, you're made righteous by faith alone. Not by your actions are you made righteous. You're made righteous by faith alone, by believing and trusting in my grace. Well, how's that possible since Jesus hadn't died yet? Well, the book of Romans is also going to tell us that Jesus died on the cross, not just for you and me and future grace, but also as a propitiation for sins that have been looked over in the past. So Jesus dies for Abraham just as much as he dies for you. Okay, let's keep going here. 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, go to verse 12. The next section is just a bit about the sacrifice he gives to the Lord. Now, look at verse 12, because here's where it gets interesting, and we'll really start to dig into this point of God being so different than you and I in regards to perspective. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. That means you're going to die in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generations, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I could camp out here for hours, but let me just kind of give you the highlights that pulls God out from time and puts him not in a knowledge of the past and in a knowledge of the future, but actually in those places. God just said, not only are you going to have a son, but his son is going to have sons, and their sons are going to have sons, and you're going to become a nation, but that nation is going to go into captivity for 400 years. And at the end of those 400 years, they're going to leave that oppressive nation with the wealth of that nation, and I'm going to bring them back to this land, because right now in this land, the Amorites are here, and their iniquity is not full yet, which is just one of those lessons that God always gives people rope to run. In fact, Romans 1 would say that a sign of the wrath of God is not active, but it's passive. It's you going, I'll do what I want and go where I want and say what I want. And God goes, okay, go ahead. Go ahead and do it. Go. That a sign of the wrath of God is indifference in regards to your rebellion. And in the end, it's not indifference. It's wrath in the Greek, which is steadily building opposition against, which is God just kind of going, okay, run. But you eventually hit that line and the iniquity towards the Amorites is full and he crushes them. With who? His chosen people. And then people who don't understand the Old Testament and how it works go, oh, God's so cruel. He just wiped out that entire people who he gave hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to repent and quit being wicked. And so you've got this God that's really outside of time. I mean, who can do that? Think about this. He literally just said, for 400 years, this is what's going to happen. And then this is going to happen. And exactly what happens? They're going to somehow end up in Egypt. We're going to read about how they end up in Egypt here in just a little bit. They're going to end up in Egypt. They're going to become slaves in Egypt. And then after Passover, after the firstborn male is killed, in the story, remember Charlton Heston and all that? If you remember that, you'll know. He leads them out, and Pharaoh not only lets them go, but lets them take whatever they want, and they plunder Egypt. They take the wealth of Egypt with them out of Egypt. I mean, God calls this spot on 500 years before any of it happens. Now, keep this in mind. Keep in mind how young our country is. God just went 400 years. And throughout the scriptures, he's just going to talk like this. He's going to talk like one who already knows tomorrow. And not just tomorrow, like, you know, I can kind of see this coming. You know, not like not like a prognosis of this might occur, but going, this is what's going to happen. So Jesus, Matthew 24, the disciples go in the temple, nice. And Jesus going, it won't be long until not a stone of this temple lays on top of another stone. 70 AD, Rome lays siege to Jerusalem and destroys the temple. All right. This is what we see in the Bible is a God who is outside of time. So if all of time has been condensed into an hour and you're a couple milliseconds of it, he knows the whole hour. He sees the whole hour. So if we can continue to do this, take a hour long show on television, give you a millisecond of it, look like a glance at it. All right. And let me watch the entire show. And then let's argue about what the show's about and see who wins. Okay? Because that's how the scriptures are setting apart your ability and God's ability. Now, we said not only are you and I limited in time, but we're also limited in scope. We're only aware of what's right in front of us. And even then, we can miss things that are right in front of us. All right? Where God is not limited like that, and we learn that also in the Bible. Go over to Psalm 139. I'm going to read 1 Kings 8:27 while you turn there. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Now, in 1 Kings, Solomon had just built the temple, and the Jews had been in this understanding that God dwelt in the tabernacle simply with them, despite the fact that in Genesis 12, God tells Abram, this is going to be about the world, not just about you, but through you, I'm going to bless the world. Okay, so when Solomon finally builds the temple, he goes, I know you're going to be here. I know your presence is going to be here, but surely this house can't contain you. Surely nothing can contain you. You are everywhere. And we're going to see that happen in Psalm 139. And so let me turn there and we'll start reading in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So this is David, and notice his use of personal pronouns. Wherever I go, there you are. So he's not saying if I go up to the mountains, your authority and your dominion is there. No, he says you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, he's not saying your angels know that I'm there. He says you're there. Okay? Now, don't go avatar on me. Don't go pagan on me. Okay? Don't go, so he's the trees. He's the wind. He's the mountain. No. He's there. There's nowhere in all of the creative order that God's presence and authority isn't present. He fills every crack, crevice. There is no hiding spaces. There is no darkness that he does not see as light. There is nowhere to go where God isn't. And so you'll see the Bible talk about this. You'll see Jesus talk about it. He encourages his disciples by going, hey, a bird doesn't fall out of the sky that God doesn't know it. The prophet Isaiah says, if a man moves from here to here, God knows he moved. Now, it's not like God can lose you. Like you move, he's like, what are you doing in Cali? You get back to Dallas. That's far too pretty for you out there. Plus, there's a state income tax. Now, you get back to Dallas. All right, no, he can't lose you. He's everywhere. So once again, if you watch this compare and contrast, you've got this unbelievably limited time frame and this unbelievably limited scope, and God sees it all and is everywhere at once. Do you see that there's going to be some friction between the two perspectives? You ever argue with your children? Why do you argue with your children? Isn't it this on a much smaller scale? Like, my daughter wept when she got disciplined for playing in the street after being told not to. Like, I'm such a wicked father. How horrible am I to her? You know, I even took her and showed her like a squished squirrel. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? You want to end up like that on the street? Daddy doesn't want you to. That's why you're not allowed to play in the street. And then we got her some counseling. Don't worry about it. All right? And so in the end, there's going to be this rub because we see for 2 seconds. He sees all of it. And even what we see is limited because of our scope, where he sees the interplay between it all. And he does all of this without the least bit of strain on his brain. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't. This is the God of the Bible. And then that brings me to a point that's going to create some tension. I'm going to create the tension all I can and then just completely leave you hanging, okay? And so you've got a God who knows everything, sees everything, and is everywhere. And even in our wildest fantasies, we hadn't even thought up how to even be outside of time. Like, all our movies are about time travel. God's like, oh, that's so second grade. Time travel. Huh. Be in all of them at once. Do that. And we couldn't even figure out how to communicate that on a film or on a, we've got no way to do it. No way to even comprehend it. That tomorrow isn't a place that God knows about. It's a place that he is. Now think about the implications of that for those of you who struggle with anxiety. Those of you who are dominated by fear. It's not that God knows what's happening tomorrow. It's that he's already there and that he's a loving, faithful God who will prepare you for whatever is to come. And that kind of moves us to our third point. Not only does he know everything and see everything, but he is good and he does good in all of his work and all of his governance, which is complete, by the way. Now, let me show you this in just to stay in line with this covenant God's made that's brought you and me into this building. Go to Psalm 45. Every year, my family, in our family, we do just a Bible reading plan. And so we're doing one this year that has some verses for us, Lauren and I, some verses for us as in our family devotional, and then another 4 chapters a day that we kind of read. And every year, year after year, when walking through Genesis, I'm always blown away by Joseph's life, Joseph the son of Jacob. Just absolutely blown away at several aspects of his life. One is that he's so brilliant and has so much of the favor of God on him, but over and over again, he has these like boneheaded decisions that he makes. It gives me hope for myself. I'm like, man, if this is a favored one of God, praise his name, because he makes these mistakes that seem so far beyond what someone would make, but he makes them and it brings me hope. So let me outline this. Jacob in the line of Abram. Okay, so you've got this promise made to Abram in 12 and in 15 beginning to come to fruition. You've got a lot of sons. You've got a clan forming. You've got this mass of people that will be Israel. In fact, Jacob, Joseph's father, is renamed by God Israel. Okay, and Jacob's favorite son is Joseph, and he doesn't even hide it. So Joseph will notice that his brothers aren't working hard in the field. And he'll come home and go, Dad, brothers aren't working hard in the field. And then they'll get in trouble. They don't like Joseph. Jacob gives Joseph the coat of many colors. You remember this story from the old felt board Sunday school days, right? And he gets the coat of colors. The brothers are like, well, we didn't get a coat of colors. And he's like, well, I don't really like you. You're just not one of my favorites. This is my boy. I just put up with you because your mom gave birth to you. And the Bible is clear about this, that Jacob's favor on Joseph had made the home extremely combative. That the temperature at Jacob's manor was 100 billion degrees Fahrenheit. That there were always fighting, there was always, and this leads us to really boneheaded Joseph move number one. He has this dream that his brothers bow down to him and become his slaves. And he shares that at breakfast. So they're in this environment that's already super combative. And he sits down and is like, anybody have any cool dreams last night? Because I did. He Here was my dream. I dreamed all of you bowed down. I was in a throne. I mean, I don't know, guys. I just dreamed it. I was in a throne and you guys came in and bowed down and worshiped me and became my servants. So the brothers are like, we got to kill him. You're in. I mean, at that point, there'd been some hesitancy before that, you know, sweet Benjamin going, no, we can't kill him. All right. Joseph, breakfast that morning, Benjamin's like, I'm in. Get the rope, okay? And then what we find out is that they throw him into a pit, all right? Lie to his dad, say, oh man, an accident happened. He is dead. So that our boy Israel, Jacob, mourns the loss of Joseph when instead Joseph is sold into slavery. He gets to Potiphar, he's purchased by Potiphar, is immediately put in. This is just favor, God, that you'll see through his entire life. You see Potiphar immediately sees his giftedness, his skill, his brilliance, and gives him charge of his entire household. Now, the Bible tells us that Potiphar's wife finds Joseph attractive because he is chiseled, if you will. All right, and you go read the Bible. It literally says that he had good form. I mean, I don't even know what to do with that except take it for what it is, all right? He was swole. And so Potiphar's wife continues to throw herself at him, and Joseph's not having it. I mean, he does this great job of going, I would not sin against your husband who's entrusted me with all this, and I would never sin against my God. He just keeps giving her the Heisman. Now, bonehead move number two. There's a day that Potiphar's out, and there's no servants at the house. And for whatever reason, he goes in there. Why would you go in? The woman's crazy, all right? Don't go in there, bro. Don't go in. You've got to know this. Don't go in. And he goes in, and what happens? She grabs him and literally tries to rape him, all right? He does like a swim move around her, all right, and gets out. She rips off his outer cloak, and then she begins to scream rape. And some servants come in, and she goes, the Hebrew that Potiphar loves tried to rape me. Potiphar gets back. She tells Potiphar, this Hebrew that you love so much tried to rape me, all right? As any man would, Potiphar is enraged that someone he would trust, like he trusted Joseph, would try to rape his wife. And Joseph is put in prison, and the Bible says that it was a pit. But once again, in that pit, he immediately wins the favor of the guy who ran the pit. And so the guy who runs the pit kind of puts him in charge of the other prisoners. So in there, and I've got to condense this, or we'll be here all afternoon, okay? You've got the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh in prison at the same time in the pit with Joseph. They all go to sleep one night. The baker and the cupbearer have horrible dreams. They wake up. They tell what their dreams are. And Joseph goes, hey, God's giving me an interpretation for your dreams. Do you want to hear them? Yeah. Tells the baker, yeah, you're going to die. They're going to hang you by the end of the week. Sorry, bro. Then he tells the cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position. So you're going to be back into Pharaoh's court soon. Don't forget me when you get there. That's the deal. Here's the interpretation. Don't forget about me in this pit when you go. By the end of the week, all has occurred like Joseph said would occur. The baker is hung and the cupbearer is reestablished in Pharaoh's throne room as the guy that has to drink before Pharaoh to make sure it's not poisoned, okay? Now, 2 years go by. The cupbearer absolutely forgets after he is released. 2 years goes by, and then Pharaoh has this terrifying dream. He dreams, like, even if you read it and think about it, it is a bit, like, it wigged me out too, all right? He has this dream that there are these really fat cows in the Nile chewing grass, and then out of the Nile come these real emaciated, skinny, like, weird-looking cows, and they eat the fat cows, all right, but they don't get any bigger. And so he wakes up, he's all sweating, screaming, he calms down, all right, goes back to bed, has a similar dream, and wakes up completely wigged out. So calls his magicians, calls his sages into the throne room and says, what's this dream about? And no one can give him interpretation. The cupbearer goes, oh, wait. Wait, I know a guy if he's still alive. There was a guy in the pit with me, told me my dream. We should go check and see if he's still with us. So they run. Joseph's still there, brings Joseph in front of Pharaoh. And he immediately goes, God has given me an interpretation of your dream. Here's what's going to happen. All right, the fat cows represent, all right, an abundance that will be ours over the next few years. the skinny cows represent 7 years of drought, and those skinny cows are going to devour all the excess that we have. And then Joseph, once again, just throws out his plan. This is that brashness in him that you got to love, all right? And he kind of says, and here's what I would do about it. I would begin to stockpile grain. I would begin to take all of the excess. This should not be year. These should be lean years for us in preparation for the 7 years of famine where no plow will plow and no harvest will be had. And we should build barns and storehouses for that grain so that we might survive in the famine. So Pharaoh, now watch, this is crazy to think about. Pharaoh goes, brilliant idea. Here's my signet ring. You run it. You are now above all my other princes. You are the prince of Egypt. Brother, just got out of Alcatraz. Like that afternoon, all right? Released him from the pit, and now he's running Egypt. Who else does that happen to? Like, that's beyond the lottery. And so Joseph runs it. Now, that little promise, you know, that little clan that God had made in 12 and in 15, that little clan outside of Egypt is now beginning to starve and die. And so Jacob says, I hear there's food in Egypt, and sends his brothers into Egypt with gold to get food so that the clan might survive. See, the promise that God made in 12 and 15 is now in jeopardy as they're starving to death. So the brothers of Joseph head into Egypt to get grain, and Joseph doesn't let him know. They think he's dead or gone, right? They don't know he's still alive. They don't recognize him. He gives them food, sends them on their way, and they come back, and Joseph can't hold it together anymore, and he lets them know that it's him, and that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 45, or chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been laid in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You didn't do this. God did this. God did what? Through slavery, through false accusation, through prison, and now through my appointing as Prince of Egypt, has put me in this position to fulfill all he prophesied to our father's father, Father Abraham. God did this in order that his promise made would be revealed. And if you know the meta narrative, Christ comes out of the stump of Jesse. Christ comes out of this line. And then you have the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost and the gospel begins to spread all over the world. And you and me are in this room loving, worshiping Jesus, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ because God sent Joseph to Egypt. Now, as Jacob dies, his brothers get a little worried. Go over to 50, Genesis chapter 50. He gets a little bit worried that what's going to happen is that all of this mercy that Joseph had been showing his brothers is simply because he doesn't want to break Jacob's heart by killing his brothers. And so now that Jacob's about to die, his brothers are real nervous, and that's what we're about to read starting in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, this is his brother, saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. Now, here's what happened. Jacob dies, and then the brothers go to Joseph and say, hey, right before dad died, he wanted me to tell you that you shouldn't kill us or hurt us or harm us in any way. And that it would make his soul at rest if you would just forgive us of all that junk that happened back in the day. So that's what just happened in 50. Look at Joseph's response. 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, what Joseph got to see in his lifetime is what a lot of us are not going to see in ours, that God, in his goodness and grace, allows into our lives seasons of difficulty and sorrows and pains in the end, not because he's punitive and trying to destroy you, but because in regards to perspective and scope, he sees what's actually happening. And you simply don't. Let me show you one more, and then I want to start to create some tension and then drop it. Let's go Romans 8. We're going to look at three verses in Romans 8. You there? You've got to see this one. If you don't have this one underlined, this is one of those you should underline in your Bible or highlight if you do such a thing. You don't have to feel like that's a sin. You can write in it if you want. Okay? You don't have to. 28. And we know that for those who love God, what's the next word? All. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his what? Purpose. Yeah. So if we love God, then all things work together for good to those who are called according to what? His purpose. So that you and I are a part of this larger story that in the end, we're not the point of. Are you tracking with that? Because I think that's one of those places that evangelicalism has been hijacked. You're not the point. Right? So when you read texts that are weighty and they feel like they crush down on you, it's because you're not the point. You're not the pinnacle. You're not the prize. That's not true. All things work together for those who love him for good. Right? And then look at, I love this, 37 through 39. Let's just start in 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only are all things working together for my good, but then nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And that list is pretty expensive. Not life, not death, right? Not angels, nor demons, not nothing's going to be able to separate me from the love of Christ Jesus. Now think what would happen if we could just meditate on that, think on that, dwell on that, and think through all the implications of this reality. That no matter what comes into my life, God knew it was coming. No matter what comes into my life, God had in his loving providence begun to prepare me for it. And no matter what comes into my life, God was there. And it will not sever me from the universe's greatest reality. It's not going to happen. All right? God is outside of time. God is not limited by scope. And in the end, God is good in all his dealings. And this is where the tension is created. If this is true, then what do we do with all the atrocities that we see around us? If you come to a real hardcore kind of atheistic belief system, what you're going to find is this is one of the first arguments that's made. Well, if God's so loving, then explain the world. All right? I lovingly just go, well, if man's so great, explain the world. Because we've been trying to fix the same problems since the beginning of time and are nowhere near solving them. So in the end, if God is everywhere, if God sees everything, and if God knows everything, then what do we do with all the atrocities that we see in the world around us? So I've been writing some things and working with some other churches in the area to get us involved in some aid to those who are trapped in sex trafficking and those who have been lured in. And so Lauren and I have talked some about it, and she came home from women's Bible study on Tuesday night and she was like, I'm going to watch this documentary on it because I just want to understand it. And so I said, here's the deal. Watch the documentary as long as you don't just get like seething angry and take it out on the whole household. So you can watch it if you want, but just don't get super angry because we're working on outlets to combat this, but they're not built yet. And so my recommendation, knowing you as a loving husband, is for you to hold off on watching that until we have avenues that you can go, at least we're fighting it, all right? Because what I think you're going to do is watch this and get all angry, and there's not going to be anything to do with your anger except take it out on me. So this is a selfish kind of request here. And so sure enough, she watched the video, and then she, when it was done, she's like, oh, I just wonder. I'm like, see? I knew this was going to happen. And I didn't impart any of that, all right? But I've got to deal with your frustration and angst. And so what do we do with, I mean, there's dark, horrific stuff out there. And even for us in Dallas, I mean, there is a seedy, wicked undercurrent here. And most people don't want to acknowledge it. There's a level of adultery and sexual sin. There is a level of just white collar wickedness. There is like all under this kind of ruse of, yeah, we're Christians and we love the Lord and we love, so that you've got this real disjoint between what our faith is and how it works out in life. So there was this theory around secularization where we watched Europe, all right? Philosophers and theologians watched Europe and said, that's the future of the church in America. Now, they're wrong. Secularization hasn't worked out that way here. Secularization has worked out like this here. Secularization works out in the Bible Belt, not by people not coming to church, but by them coming to church and having a life that's no different outside of church. That's how secularization has worked out here. That's why our churches are filled. I mean, you can look all around the Metroplex. There are massive buildings that are full. But not lives that are being transformed. No real impact on how we live our lives, how we walk our lives, how we treat our wives, how we view our sexuality, how we, like, there's that huge disjoint where there's like, oh, that's nice, that's great, I love that on Sunday. And then this complete disjoint the rest of the week. That's secularization. It's how it works in the Bible Belt. So we are becoming sexualized also. That's another sermon. But we are becoming secularized. But what that means is the church has no real authority, neither does the scriptures, and neither does how we've historically interpreted the scriptures on our lives. So that then culture becomes what defines what's right and wrong, not the scriptures. Because they might be old and outdated, and I love Jesus, but I love Jesus as I want to love him, and I serve him like I want to serve him. And what I want to take from the scriptures, I'll take from the scriptures, and won't listen to anything I don't like. And that's how secularization has worked in the Bible Belt. So what are we to do with this tension? Well, we'll do 40-something minutes of that next weekend. So let's pray. Father, for the tired and the weary and the anxious, I pray that the truths of your timelessness and the extent of your knowledge would create in us peace, that regardless of circumstance, and there might be some very difficult circumstances in here this morning, you have not betrayed us or abandoned us or not prepared us. In fact, you have promised us that there'll be nothing that comes into our lives that is more than we can bear. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you deliver what you promise. We thank you that you are enough to satisfy the deepest parts of our hearts and lives. Forgive us, Father, for seeking trinkets elsewhere. And so may your sovereignty and impassibility sink to the deep parts of our soul and create in us worship and relief from sorrow and relief from anger and bitterness. And may you give us much more the heart of Joseph and much more a heart that understands that there is a perspective issue here that's going to cause some tension, but that you're good and you can be trusted. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.